All right. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get you one as soon as possible. Once you have your Bibles, or if you haven't, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we saw that the Corinthian believers were divided when they should have been united. And Paul has talked through these first four chapters really addressing that whole issue of division within the body of Christ, talking about how one was saying they were of Paul and one was of Apollos and one was of Cephas and so forth. And so he's really been bringing forth this clear message that the body of Christ needs to be united. We need to be on the same mind and have the same focus. And yet here in chapter 5, we'll see them united in a way at a time when some of them should have been divided. And we'll see what I mean by that later on. But without preamble, Paul began the discussion of the next problem in the Corinthian church here in chapter 5. And it was their indifference to immorality. Their indifference to immorality is the next issue that he's bringing up. And keep in mind, this letter is written back to the church at Corinth because Paul had received a letter of these issues that were going on in the body there, the first being division. Now there's this indifference to immorality. There's an issue that has been brought to Paul's attention that he's saying and showing is the next problem within the Corinthian church there. So we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even a named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now he starts there, "It is actually reported." Now the context of that and the substance behind those words means that Paul knew that this was an actual fact. It had evidence. There was evidence of this going on. It wasn't something of just hearsay. This was an actual fact. And he said here, "It is actually reported." In other words, it's the truth. And there's evidence to back up this fact that he's talking about, is that there's sexual immorality among you. And even as carnal as the culture of Corinth was, the entire city seemed to be abuzz about the member of the Corinthian church who was living in immorality with his stepmother. The Corinthian community, this community that was known for the debauchery and the evil and the immorality that was in it, all of the unbelievers in that community seemed to be talking about, "Oh, look at what's going on within that church over there. There's that person that's claiming to be a Christian, and he's being with his stepmother." Ah, they were amazed by it. See, it wouldn't have bothered them if they were doing that, but because somebody within the church was doing it, all of a sudden they knew it was wrong in their subconscious in this way. And the world still loves to see Christians involved in immorality because it eases their conscience. It justifies their own loose lifestyle. When they see somebody that confesses to be a Christian, a born-again believer, involved in these kind of things, it just makes them justified in doing what they're doing. "Well, I don't have to change. I can continue in this. It's all right. They're doing it." And so it's a strategy that Satan seems to bring to Christians over and over again. It seems that it's easy for Satan to bring Christians into this temptation in the area of morals by simply nudging their agape love. That agape love that we're all called to have, that love of caring, that love of sharing and tenderness and concern and compassion in which we're all called to walk. That agape, God's unconditional love. As believers, as the body of Christ, as we serve the Lord together, as we fellowship together, one with another, that's what we're called to have. We're called to have that agape, unconditional love where we show care and compassion and concern for one another. Well, Satan has a tendency to nudge us from that area of agape love into that area of what is called eros love, or sensual love. And in the Greek language, there's four different words for love. We just have one word. We say, I love my wife and I love my car. Hopefully we love our wife in a little bit different way than we love our car. Well, the Greek language separates that out for us. The first word, like I say, is agape, God's unconditional love. Then there's phileo, which is brotherly love. That's where the word Philadelphia comes from. And then there's steros, or stergo, which is family love, between a brother and a sister, a mother and a father. That's that. And then there's that fourth one, the eros, which is sensual love, or even sexual love at that point. And so when we start serving together and we're in the body of Christ together and we come and we get involved in ministry, or we're doing things unto the Lord, and as a man and a woman are doing them together, and they have that agape love for one another, and they start to sense that care, and they start to sense that compassion from the other person, and there's a possibility that they're not receiving that from their spouse. And so unconsciously, the enemy is able to nudge us into those feelings where they start to become sensual before to that other person. And that's why we need to avoid those kind of things from happening. That's why we need to keep men with men and women with women, like we were doing in the discipleship. I think it's a simple solution, is just to continue to have men disciple men and women disciple women, and keep it on that level. And sometimes there men have come to me and said, well, or even some women have come and said, well, you know, I'm past that stage. I'm already old enough that I'm not vulnerable to fall into those areas. And some of them even said to me, after all, I'm 50. Right, that's old, right? You know, so they say, I'm 50, I can counsel with women or hang around with these ladies and be able to share with them some of my wisdom that I have and my pearls of wisdom. Well, really, is that true? Well, how old was David when he stumbled with Bathsheba? Well, I don't really think we know for sure, but here's a man who loved the Lord deeply and honored the Lord singularly. When did he fall into sin with Bathsheba? Well, we don't know for sure, but it was possibly around 50 years old. It says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't ever get that attitude that, you know, I'm beyond that. Don't ever let your guard down that way, because the enemy loves to nudge us from that agape love into that eros love without us even realizing or intending it to happen. So we need to be aware of that as believers, especially as we serve in the body of Christ, and be able to know that the world is watching. The world is watching everything. We're like that in that fishbowl, and the world has got their noses right up to the glass, watching every bit of it. Now look at verse 2. He says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, first you're puffed up. Rather than being grieved, rather than mourning over this, and the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And a lot of times people have a hard time with that. Well, what does that mean? It seems like it's opposite. We've got to cry in order to be comforted. No, the context is, blessed is he who mourns so much over his sins that he repents, and then he's comforted because God forgives us. And so we have that. And so they were puffed up. They were prideful. The Corinthian believers were proud of their open-mindedness, of their tolerance, a great word for today, right? They were proud of the fact that they were being open-mindedness, their political correctness in allowing this offending brother to remain in their midst. They knew it was wrong what he was doing, but you know what, we just got to love him. We're open-minded. You know, we're tolerant. And a lot of the mainstream denominations today are finding themselves in this place where the Corinthian church were. They're being tolerant of these things, and they're open-minded. Oh, society is changing. You got to keep up with the times. The truth never changes. The truth in Paul's day, the truth in the beginning, is the same as the truth today. There's nothing that we have to be tolerant about that goes against the Word of God. And so they were being prideful because they were allowing this offending brother to remain in their midst. Their attitude concerning this gross sin shows they still had a long way to go to rise above the wicked environment at Corinth. It was a wicked, terrible environment. It was worse than Las Vegas. And I know over the years I've heard it compared to Las Vegas so many times, but I think the debauchery and the evil that was going on there was even worse than here. Sometimes if you happen to go down to Casino Center anymore, it's hard to believe that, but I think it probably was. Then verse 3 goes on. He says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who so done this deed." So Paul's saying, I've already judged this. He says, I already see that this is wrong. There's no debating the matter. He had the facts. He had the evidence that it was clearly wrong. He says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 5, a heavy verse here, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, a lot of people see this and they run with it. And they impulsively are just, "Oh, I'm going to deliver that person over to Satan." But see, Paul's instruction here to the Corinthians, as they were instructing him to deliver this man into the hand of Satan, not for his damnation, but rather for his restoration, to get him restored, in order that his flesh would be so destroyed, but his spirit would be saved. He was spirit. Paul said, this is where you should be divided. He said, this is where there needs to be division. You need to set him aside. You need to divide yourself and separate him from you. That's where there needed to be some division. He's saying, stay away from this man. Stay away from him and let him live his life of immorality away from the joy, away from the peace and the covering of the body of Christ, those feelings that you have as we gather together. Last night we had the Koinonia Fellowship, the potluck, and just seeing that room just filled with laughter and joy, and it was just such an uplifting evening. Paul's saying, don't let him come anymore. Don't let him experience those kind of times. And hopefully by doing so, Paul says, he will become so sick of his sin that he'll long for the days when he was in fellowship with you, where there was worship ascending and true love abounding. Paul's saying he'll miss that kind of thing. He'll want to come back to it. And unfortunately today, church discipline doesn't work so well. Because when you try to do this with somebody, oftentimes they'll just go on to another fellowship and act like nothing ever happened. And usually they find a fellowship where they will compromise, where they will tickle their ears, where they will try to be tolerant with his kind of lifestyle. But we'll see in the second letter to Corinthians that the church at Corinth did indeed take Paul's advice. And it worked to such a degree that Paul was later able to instruct them to welcome their brother back into the fellowship. It worked for him. But like I say, unfortunately, it doesn't work all the time today because people just run to another fellowship. See, I think this is an important word for us as a congregation and also for you that are parents here today. Because I think it shows us that we do not serve each other or our children well by allowing them to live in their sin, to continue in their sin. When we allow that, we're not really doing them a favor. It's to their detriment. It's to their harm. See, there comes a point when a person needs to be turned over to Satan in order to reap the repercussions of his sin. See, there are repercussions for every sin, but But thankfully, we can experience the mercy and grace of God. I was reading a story yesterday about a principal at a school, that there was a young boy in the school that was constantly getting into fights, always getting into trouble, and he came into his office for possibly about the fifth time, and the principal asked him, he said, "What caused you to get in a fight this time?" And the boy had a real attitude. He said, "He just didn't look at me right." And the little boy said, "So are you going to punish me now?" And the principal says, "No, I'm going to show you mercy today." And little boy thought, "Oh, I'm going to get off scot-free here." And so he says, "Oh, so I'm not going to get punished? There's not going to be no punishment?" And the principal says, "Yes, there's going to be punishment. Because there's a repercussion for every sin. For every bad thing, there's always a repercussion." So the principal got a ruler and went over and stood in front of the little boy, put out his hand, his own hand, and he said, "Count." And he slapped his hand with the ruler. The little boy said, "One." He slapped it again. The little boy said, "Two." Slapped again, and three, as three counted, as tears started coming down the little boy's face. And he said, "That's mercy." He said, "That's mercy. There's, and to show you that there has to be a payment for every sin." And he went on to tell him about how Jesus, of course, took on our payment. Of course, you know that's got to be an old story. It's not one current in our school system today. But it just is a good analogy, it's a good visual to see that Jesus took our sin on the cross. He shows us mercy. We don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. And He gives us His mercy. He shows us His grace. He took that mercy. He took our sin on the cross. And so we need to remember that when we think about turning others over. Because even though there comes a point at times where that's necessary, but no one will become too, so that no one could become too eager and arbitrarily turn others over into the name of Jesus, Satan in the name of Jesus. Paul gives us, I believe here, three qualifications for doing so as we look at the Word of God. First is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's that mean? See, the name of Jesus is not some mystical incantation. No, praying, meeting, ministering in the name of Jesus simply means to do so in His nature, in His character, in the nature and the character of Jesus, not ours. It's in His nature, in His character. See, I don't ask for a new car in Jesus' name, because I'm not convinced that's what He would ask for in my situation. But I can pray with all confidence, "Father, make me a loving person in Jesus' name." I can be confident that's a good prayer and He's going to answer it. I can't ask for a multi-million dollar home in Jesus' name, because I don't think He would. But because of such the nature is Jesus, I can ask for compassion and wisdom in His name with absolute assurance that I'll receive an answer. See, so when we pray and close our prayer in Jesus' name, isn't this not a mystical sign-off? No, it's saying prayerfully what we've asked for has been based on His character and His nature, and that His will would be able to work out through it. Not our own. We're not asking in our own works, in our own goodness. Oh yeah, I've been good this week, so I can pray and ask for this. No, we ask for things based on what we see in the Word of God would be His character, His nature, what He would have us to pray for. And the second thing that we can look at is turning someone over to Satan can only be done by the instruction of Paul or through what the Scriptures say. That is, you must understand the writings of the Word of God and base your action on nothing short of scriptural, biblical, apostolic authority. What does the Word say, and how does the Word say it, and when does the Word say it? And not just to go off in your own anger or your own opinion or your own understanding of the situation. Like I say, you need the facts. You need the evidence behind it. The third thing, turning someone over to Satan must be done, is with the power of Jesus. It's got to be done in the name of Jesus, by the Word of Jesus, and by the power of Jesus. because any one person or any small group of people is vulnerable to seeing things through the lens of bitterness. But it must be done in the power of Jesus, as seen in the confirmation of the congregation. In other words, that's why Matthew 18 lays out church discipline to be done in a certain way. To go to that person one-on-one first. If they don't repent, then take two or more with you. Then if they still don't repent, then take it before the body, so that there can be a confirmation of everyone, not just one or two people's understanding, a view of the situation. Oh yeah, I think that's terrible. He shouldn't be doing that. Well, what's the Word of God say? What's the character and nature of Jesus? What's the power of Jesus? How would he have it done? And do it in that way, not just running off on our own understanding and doing things off apart from any of those three things. Now, let's look at verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the application was that both the church as a whole and the individual, in allowing evil to remain, allowing the leaven to remain within their midst, would in time corrupt the whole Christian community, collectively and individually. See, leavening is not easily seen initially, but it becomes very obvious eventually, making it the perfect symbol of evil throughout Scripture. Now, since I've been married to Lois, I've been able to have a clear understanding of what this Scripture is saying, because she bakes a lot of bread from scratch. And again, next Saturday at the, before the parking lot sale, she's going to be baking cinnamon rolls from scratch. And I see her take all this dough. She puts it all together in a major amounts of stuff. She puts a little of this yeast in it, which is known as leaven. She puts it in there, and she puts it in these big bowls, and she puts lids on them. And in the wintertime, when it's cold out in the garage, she brings them into the living room and puts them in front of the fireplace and lights the fire to get it warmed up in there. And I'm sitting there usually, and the TV's above the fireplace, and I'd be watching something, and I see these bowls down there, and I keep looking down, and they've got these tight lids on them, and they're just flat, and they're not doing anything. And I'm sitting there and sitting there, and pretty soon, pop, the lid pops off of them. And it's like all of a sudden, you don't notice it, you don't realize it, and before you know it, the lid blows off. The same with sin in the church. When it goes unbridled, it doesn't seem like it's causing any harm, but before long, if it's not taken care of, the lid's going to pop off. It's going to come off of there. It does that. And so it just slowly takes care of it. It's just very slow in the beginning. But I'll tell you what, when that lid blows off, that stuff just rises up out of there. It's amazing. Before I knew about that or saw that in person, the Scripture didn't make as much sense to me. But boy, I can really relate to it now as I see it, as I see her baking the breads. Now let's look at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Purge out the old leaven. See what happens after that lid pops off? She comes running in and she starts to knead it a little bit more. It flattens back out again. It's like putting new leaven in it. It's like putting the newness, giving it a fresh start. And it rises up again. But she has to go back in there and do that a couple of times to purge that out and make sure it's done right and completed action. But he says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Paul brings up the Passover, that time when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and that last plague was coming, and Moses said to the people to go into their house and to slay the lamb and to put the blood from the lamb on the hyssop and put it on the doorpost of their heart, and as they would, their door of their house, and as they would do so, it would make the shape of a cross by putting the blood on there in that way. And he said, as you would do that, everyone that do that, the angel of death would pass over them. And it did. And so he brings up the Passover and that Christ is our Passover now. But not with old leaven, not with the old works of the law, but with that new word of grace through faith, with sincerity and truth, not with malice and wickedness. Don't have that malice and wickedness before somebody. And keep in mind, the day before Passover was called the day of preparation, in which the Jews would rid their homes of every trace of leaven in preparation for the Passover, as they would celebrate it every year and still do. It would follow by that six-day feast of the unleavened bread. So Paul is drawing on this well-known understanding as a call for recommitment to holiness and purity. He's saying that just as you clean out your house before Passover, clean out the church house, clean out the body of Christ from all of those leavens, those that are continuing in those things, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Continue out those and be a part on part of the Corinthian body. So the picture for us is that we have left Egypt. We've left the world through the blood of our Passover lamb shed for us there on the cross. We were in the world. But now hopefully we've came into the body of Christ under his headship, him being the head, we being within the body. We've come out of that. We've separated ourselves from it. Christ is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb that has shed his blood for us. Therefore, let us continue on from that point without the leaven. Without the leaven. Without the secret sins that puff up and spread throughout our fellowship so easily. He's making it clear there for us as we see that. Get rid of the leaven. Separate yourself from it. No longer keep one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord and allowing somebody else that's doing that to remain in your midst, he's saying. Verse 9 goes on. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So we're not aware of this letter. Evidently he had written something to them previously, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. In verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So he said, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about those that are within your midst that are continuing. See, the Greek tense of this passage, when you break it all down and study through the Greek words, that makes it very clear. Paul's very clear here that we are to cut off from our company not those who are falling or struggling in some of these areas and just continually battling with some of them and desiring to depart from them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the people that are knowingly and obstinately and perpetually practicing them, continuing them openly and not caring. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to hold on to this. I like doing this, and so I Jesus is going to love me anyway. I'm just going to do it, and I'm going to continue to claim to be a believer. And all the time, the world is looking on and saying, man, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be that because I can do that and stay in the world. See, it's not those that are just struggling and with temptation. We all have temptation. Temptation is not sin. It's when we continually give in to it. That's what Paul's talking about. Those who perpetually practice these things. Why? I believe the first reason is to correct the offender. Think about if a tumor is growing in my body. No competent doctor would say, I'm not going to operate on you because I don't want to be too harsh on you. I would find a different doctor right away. See, and yet that's exactly what we say to believers who are mired in sin when we fail to take the sword of the Spirit and show them where they're wrong. See, the Word of God says that it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It can bring blessings and glory to God, or it can cut through and bring conviction to those that are caught up in sin. And hopefully that if that's going on, that's what the Word does for us. Causes us to come to repentance. See, if I really care about someone, if I really care for someone, I'll say, I'm not going to fellowship with you, not because I'm mad at you or don't love you. On the contrary, I'm not going to fellowship with you because I care so much that I cannot allow you to go on as though there's nothing amiss in your life. Because sooner or later, that tumor of sin within you will have and take a terrible toll on them and eventually the whole body. The second thing, we are not to fellowship with the insistent, persistent sinners in order to protect the body. We don't want to hang around them. Why? Well, remember when Jesus arrived in Bethany, Martha ran out to him saying, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." What happens a few verses later? Mary uttered the same phrase to him word for word. They'd been communicating and talking about this. They came to agreement on this. Martha believed what Mary was saying. See, so when we hang out with people like that, we begin to think like and talk like those with whom we spend time with. The more time you spend with them, the more that you start to compromise. We take on the flavor of those around us, and we all know that. When we're raising our children, we tried to watch out for the people that they hung out with, their peers, because we knew that if they were hanging out with those that were involved in bad things, they were going to be involved in bad things. We know those that hung out with good things were going to be involved with good things. Therefore, Paul says we're not to hang around those who are consistently, persistently covetous, drunkards, idolaters, or fornicators. He makes it really clear. If we know somebody's involved in that, we need to follow Matthew 18. We need to take the double-edged sword out and use it in the way that God desires it to be used. And look at verse 12. He says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves from the evil person." So, a lot of people will read this and they'll say, "Well, what about the stepmother? Why didn't Paul deal with her?" Well, evidently, she wasn't a believer. I think that's why he brings up this fact about the outsiders. I think the stepmother was an unbeliever, and he says, there's no place to deal with her. If she doesn't repent, if she doesn't turn, she's already dead in her trespasses and sins anyway. But for that person that claims to be born again, there's a place to judge him and to call him on the carpet. See, I find this interesting because there's a tendency on the part of the Christians today oftentimes to want to judge the world, to try to change the culture. But all too often we're activists against the world's wickedness. But we fail to judge our own congregation at times. We end up marching, petitioning, crusading, and talk about the world's sin, and we turn a blind eye to our own so often. Oftentimes in the name of agape love. But it's not that agape love. There's responses to sin. There are repercussions to sin. See, we've got it backwards. We're to deal with the Christian community and let God take care of the world's iniquities. So often, though, what happens when we see another believer that's involved in something and we go and we try to address it with them? What's the first thing that they tell us? "Well, you don't have to judge me. Who are you to judge me?" Well, the Bible says we're to judge our own. We're to judge them not on our own opinion or our own thoughts, but by the Scriptures. What does the Word of God say? How does the Word of God address it? What does that sharp two-edged sword say about it? It's active and it's living. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide us under the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. That's what we need to take to those. And it's not judging them. It's hopefully helping and encouraging them to stop, to stop and be set free from it. And so all of these things that Paul's talking about, when he addresses this problem of immorality by this Christian in the church, he's not talking about just some occasional stumbling and struggling with something. No, he's continuing in it very openly. And the church was being proud about it. And so he says there's no place for that. There's no place for that within the body of Christ, because it'll blow the lid off. Just like that leaven in the flour. It'll blow the lid off eventually. We cannot endure it. We got to address it. And that's agape love. When you love somebody enough, you care enough to be able to help encourage them away from that. And that's what church discipline is supposed to be for. To get them away and have them a time apart where they start to miss the camaraderie and the fellowship and the joy, the worship and the peace that we have in the body. It's just there for us. And so today, we have a chance to remember what the Lord did for us through the Lord's Supper. We have this opportunity today to remember as we come to the Lord's Supper to think about our own lives individually. As you hear a message like this today and realize, is there any areas in our lives that we're knowingly continuing in, as we're continually and consistently, persistently involved in the same weakness, the same sin over and over and over again? If we are, we need to consider that as we hold on to these elements and just